the world to die for worthless mankind. Why? To say that God loves him is no explanation. Why does he love corrupted, rotten apples in whom there is no goodness whatsoever? Gives us no explanation whatever. What is man that thou art mindful? What a misinterpretation of Psalm 8:4. Look at Psalm 8:4 again sometime. The point of Psalm 8:4 is that God is mindful of man. That is the whole point of it. And the psalmist is amazed that God is mindful of man, great as God is. Why is he mindful of man? But the fact is that he is mindful of man. And the next sentence, the next verse, verse 5 gives us a clue. Thou madest him a little lower than God. Oh, wow. No wonder he is mindful of men. After all, their explanation is given. Thou madest him a little lower than God. Not that much. He made us in his image. He wants us to be his sons and his daughters. We are precious to him. What is all this about rotten apples? In Psalm 115, verse 12, it says, thou art mindful of us. Well, you can't get more plain than that, that he cares for us, that he is mindful of us, that we are valuable to him. And this becomes even plainer in the Old Testament. He that touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's what you mean to me. And he says that to a nation that is rebellious, that is disobedient. They are still precious to him. In Hosea, he speaks of this disobedient and rebellious nation as his wife. Now, what's more precious to a man than his wife? But of this rebellious, disobedient nation, he says, he speaks of as my wife that I have loved and I will love and do everything I can to redeem from their sins. Then we see in the New Testament, the picture is no different at all. As we saw, whenever the Lord speaks of those who are lost, he speaks of them as things of value, as sheep, as coins of silver, and as sons. I'll take that parable in Luke chapter 15, verse 8 of the lost coin. And there you see that Luke has individualized that parable. Each sinner individually is one lost silver coin. Now think for a moment. If you take an awful lot of lost silver coins and put them together, what have you got? You've got a treasure, a whole lost treasure. Now that's exactly what happens in Matthew. Matthew, contrary to Luke, who tends to individualize the point, that is applying the matter to the individual, in Matthew he tends to multiply it. He generally speaks of two or more. So you take a lot of lost coins and put all these lost sinners together and you have a lost treasure. Now we begin to get the point of Matthew, of the parable in Matthew. What is the hidden treasure? It's a lost treasure. You see what it means? It's a lost treasure. We saw already that the treasure is found by somebody else because the person who originally owned it was killed or deported or died of sickness or simply could not find the treasure anymore. He simply lost it. So somebody else finds it. In other words, this parable in Matthew is really the parable of the lost treasure. And is Matthew's counterpart to Luke's parable of the lost coin. Now the meaning of it all begins to emerge. But do you see, once we can get past our prejudice, that the lost person is not a valueless piece of garbage fit only for the fires of hell in God's eyes. No, indeed, he is most valuable to God. But you say, what about the darnel? Well, I hope you have understood the parable of the darnel. The darnel is indeed worthless, but the darnel are not unbelievers. We saw that they are false Christians. And what about the chaff? What about the chaff? The chaff are also false Christians. Remember, the chaff used to be part of the wheat. And we saw that wheat in the Bible is always referring to Christians. Now the meaning begins to emerge. The only kind of persons who are spiritually valueless in God's eyes are the spiritual hypocrites for whom there is no remedy. These are the kind of people, but not the unsaved. The unsaved people, in contrast to these false and phony Christians, are precious in God's eyes. They are lost, but they are a lost treasure that God wants to reclaim, that Jesus came into this world to reclaim. And do please well remember that you and I were all part of that lost treasure, whom now in his grace he has found. But the picture is exceedingly beautiful. Once we begin to realize the correct meaning of this whole matter, the picture is exceedingly beautiful. First of all, it reveals God's heart to a lost mankind. Remember this. I hope you will remember that they are precious to him. They are a treasure, though they are lost. And he has come with this very purpose to find them. That's what he came into this world, to find you and me. And you and I were part of that lost treasure. But notice further the beauty of the symbolism in this parable, once we begin to see it correctly. This treasure is lost and buried in the world. Buried, always a sign of being of death in the Bible. Dead in trespasses and sins. Lost, concealed in this world. And Jesus finds us. This is so beautiful. It is so beautiful. The more as I now understand the parable as the Lord teaches, the whole meaning comes forth with significance and riches. And then we find as we go on how inexhaustible are these riches. But let's look at this word treasure for a moment. We saw that the treasure consists of an earthen jar in which were hidden golden or silver coins, jewels, and so forth. The remarkable thing is that this picture is exactly what the Apostle Paul uses, applying it to Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is this, that the Christian is now a found treasure, whereas as a non-Christian, he was a lost treasure. But we have this treasure. Even more treasure now than before. Now, because apart from those other treasures, we have now the treasure of the gospel in us. We are even of greater value to God now that we have this treasure of the gospel in us. But because the Christian is of greater value, not because of himself, but because of the treasure that God put in him, does not mean that the non-Christian is not treasure. The non-Christian is exceedingly precious to God. Let us try and grasp this thing. But notice the next thing. Let's look at the word now for find. We saw that the word treasure is used of people, of human beings, of the church in particular in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now look at the word find. When we look at the Bible, we find time and again that the Lord Jesus seeks us. God looks for us. And he aims to find us. There is a beautiful verse in Psalm 119, verse 176. Psalm 119 and verse 176, which I'll read to you now. And these are the beautiful words of this psalm. where the psalmist says this, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Does that remind you of the Lord's parables? "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandment." He has lost. He has been lost. Yet something of God's commandment is still with him. It makes me think of Paul in his lostness when he says, "With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. I am a slave of sin, but I still know what is good." Have you seen how many non-Christians often have as clear an understanding of what is right and wrong as a Christian? Has it ever struck you that a non-Christian also has a conscience? That a non-Christian also, many times, do deeds of kindness and not in order to save themselves or to establish any righteousness. That the non-Christians also give to the poor. In fact, without the support of non-Christians, many relief organizations would shut down. That non-Christians can also have a conscience. Let's not forget that. And Paul concedes that. He states that, in fact, in Romans chapter 2, that the non-Christian also has a conscience. Now, with his mind, he often seeks to do what is good, though he lives under bondage to sin. He cannot overcome the power of sin. That is precisely what his lostness is about. You see. Now, there are some non-Christians, of course, whose thinking is evil continually. No one will want to deny that. But there are others who do seek after, who do have a conscience. But God seeks for the lost of every sort. And here the psalmist pleads, "Seek for me, I am lost." And then we notice this again in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God speaks again and again in verses 11 and 12 and 16 that he seeks his lost sheep. "I will seek the sheep that are lost." And in verse 22 he says, "I will save my flock." To seek is to save. The purpose of the seeking is to save. Again, all this we have seen already in Luke chapter 15 in the Lord's parables. In every age, in every generation, God seeks people. In this generation, he is also seeking his people. He is looking for his sheep. I wonder if you are one of those. In every generation, he looks for men that are willing to serve him, to function as light in this world, to bring others to salvation. We see this beautifully stated in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. You see, where God says, "I sought for a man to stand in the breach, and I could not find one." Somebody who would come to the rescue of Israel, who would proclaim the truth to Israel, someone who would be my servant in Israel. But in that generation, he could not find one. So Israel was destroyed. Maybe today he is finding some people here today who might be those who stand in the breach to save the world, to save the church. We are saved in order to save others, not just to save our own skins. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 4, we find those beautiful words. When God found somebody, and that person was David, "I have found a man after my own heart, who will do all my good will, who will do all my will." Can he find such a person today? In John chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says that those who worship God are those who worship him truly, in spirit and in truth. And the next sentence, the Lord Jesus says, "And the Father seeks those who will worship him in this way." He seeks people who know how to worship in spirit and in truth. God is looking for them. And do you not think that when he finds them, he finds treasure? When he finds the people who worship him in spirit and truth, who are willing to turn away from their sins, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be made pure, to be set free from the bondage of sin, so as to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for such people today. And I tell you, when he finds them, he finds treasure. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. That when one sinner that repents, all the angels in heaven rejoice. So precious is each sinner to God. What is this talk again about garbage, about rotten apples, about junk metal? Each sinner is so precious to God that when one turns back to him, all the angels of heaven rejoice. We can't grasp that, can we? Because we've been indoctrinated to believe that a sinner has no value. What's the point of the angels rejoicing? He has value to God. He has. How precious is this parable? And then notice the word "hide." Hidden in the world. When you make a careful study of the word hide in the Bible, you will find that the word hide always has to do with sin in the Bible. Without exception, it has something to do with sin or a consequence of sin in some way. I have not been able to find any exception. You go and look at a concordance, see if you can find an exception. It starts right at the beginning. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He hid himself from God, Genesis 3:10. When we sin, God hides his face from us. It is sin that hides God's truth from us. And God will hide his truth only from those who harden their heart. It is said that their eyes are closed. They cannot see that truth. It is concealed from them. Not because God wants to hide it, but because they have hardened their heart against his truth. And so also in Amos chapter 9 and verse 3, there it says, "Though you hide yourself from me, yet my judgment will catch up with you." Adam tried to hide himself. Have you noticed that every time you sin, you hide from God? It is not God hiding from you. When Adam sinned, it wasn't God that didn't come into the garden. It was Adam who was hiding himself from God. Remember, it is not God who hides his salvation. It is we who hide ourselves from God, and therefore he is concealed to us. His truth cannot strike us anymore because we are hidden, not he is hidden. We hide from his light, so how can we see his light? And so many times in the Bible we read, especially in the Psalms, that God hides himself, his face from us because of our sins. He hides himself, his salvation, his truth, he hides because of our sins. But it's our sins that causes it, not that he wants to do it. And the most beautiful thing of it is, about hiding his face, you'll see that in Psalm 13 verse 1, Psalm 27 verse 9, and so many references that you can find. But the beautiful thing in Scripture is this, that when we stop hiding from God, we are on the way to salvation. When we draw near to him, we find that he draws near to us. He is far from us only because we are far from him. And so we find these beautiful verses also in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 32 and verse 5. In Psalm 32 verse 5, it says, the psalmist says this wonderful thing. He says, "I did not hide my sins from you." Now, when you can do that, when you stop hiding from God, when he seeks you out and you don't run away from him, then you are on the path to salvation. Look at these words in Psalm 32 verse 5 that I shall read to you now. "I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity." Unlike Adam, who hid himself, the psalmist doesn't hide himself. "I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Oh, isn't that wonderful? It is when we stop hiding, when he searches us out, when he calls us and we don't hide, when we confess our sin to him, we don't make excuses like Adam. "It was because of the other person. It was this person, that other person. I did not conceal my sins from you, Lord. I am a sinner. I beg your forgiveness. I hide nothing from you." Then the Lord forgives your sins. You see, when you stop hiding, that's the first step of salvation. When this treasure comes out of hiding, then it is going to be saved. Of course, in the nature of this parable, you cannot say it in that way because the treasure cannot walk out of the ground itself. But this hiddenness is always to do with sin. It's very important to realize this. But when we stop hiding and confess, then his salvation comes to us. But now you say, what about the part in which God hides us? That having found the treasure, he hides it. He hides that treasure. Now, when we applied it to the Lord Jesus, we could make no sense of it at all. But when applied to the church, the meaning is very plain. It all comes out. Why do you hide anything at all? Why was the treasure hidden in the first place? To keep it safe, of course. To protect it. That it would not be lost. But now this second concealing after it's found is exactly that purpose, to keep it safe. When we look at these Gospels, we find it all the time this way. Firstly, the Lord Jesus hides his own, that is, he protects them from the judgment of God, from the wrath against sin. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, for example. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks? What does the hen gather its chicks for? To hide it. Hide it from what? From the judgment of destruction. From that hawk or that eagle that is going above, looking, seeking to devour those chicks. So when we are saved, Jesus hides us in himself. Or rather, he hides us now in the world in himself. We are still in the world. We are left behind in the world. But we are concealed, protected in a certain sense for our protection. But secondly, we find that he conceals us for the protection from evil men. This comes out so beautifully. This comes out so beautifully in John chapter 18 and verse 8. In John chapter 18 and verse 8, we read this. That when the people came to arrest the Lord Jesus, he gave himself up, but he hid his disciples. He says, you take me and you let them go. Exactly like this hen hiding its chicks under its wings, sheltering them, protecting them. But it's also well to be remembered that all this is done in the world. And second, and then we notice that this is what God constantly does, that he protects his own. We read that in Psalm chapter 13. We read that also in the Psalms, where he shelters his own. But I think I'll skip these references for the moment, since there are too many right now. And thirdly, he hides us from the enemy. We find that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, where it says, our life is hidden in Christ with God. But we are hidden in this world. The body of Christ is in this world. Let us remember this. We are that body of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to leave you behind in the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But in me, you will have peace. So we are both in the world and in him. But we are this time hidden by him. Not just lost anymore, but concealed by him. That's important to notice that. But hidden by him, although in the world. So we find the riches and the beauty of all this coming forth for us. But let us now press on quickly as our time is going. We notice the word go away. Again, the meaning becomes very rich. This word, go away, in the Greek, is the same word that the Lord Jesus uses of himself, leaving and going away from this field, from this world. And we find this constantly stated. This very same Greek word is used in John chapter 13, verse 3, verses 33, verse 36, and on so many times. Each case speaking about, he says to his disciples, I have to go away. I have to leave you behind in the world. Where I go, you cannot follow. You have to stay in the world. I'm going to protect you in the world. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to leave you as orphans in the world. But I myself, I have to go away. And that's exactly what he does. And he goes away. What does he do in the first place when he goes away? He goes away to buy the field. Notice this word buy. This word buy, and by the way, the going away, of course, means to die in the first place. He goes to the Father. Through his death, he departs to the Father. But now notice the word buy. This same word buy, the same Greek word, is used In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and 7, verse 23, in both places it says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus bought you. Now that's exactly what this parable is saying. Jesus bought you. He redeemed you to himself. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we find the same statement there, that these are false Christians who denied the Lord that bought them. Remarkable. Remember this, that they were also bought by the Lord, but they denied him who bought them. Now, this brings us to a very important point. It says, buy the field, buy the world. Indeed, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus did not die, and now I would like you to remember this very clearly in scriptural teaching. Jesus did not only die for the Christians. He did not only die for the church, but he died for the sins of the whole world. That is biblical teaching. You'll see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The first letter of John chapter 2 verse 2. He died for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus bought the whole field. In other words, all the treasures in this world, all the lost sinners in this world are his by right. He bought them all. No wonder he rejoices when a lost sinner returns. Can you understand this? He died for the sins of every person walking there out there on the street. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that's something very different from predestination, in which it is said that he only died for the righteous. I don't know where they get this out of the Bible. The Bible tells us plainly that the whole world was bought by him. And so we find that the Lord Jesus sold all he had to buy the world. He laid down his life to redeem the world to himself. This word sell means that he gave up everything for us. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. That though he was rich, the Lord Jesus was rich, for our sake he became poor. No wonder he sold everything he had. Of course he became poor. He gave up everything to redeem us. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, for our sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Through his poverty, the Son of God became poor. Now that touches my heart. So that he might redeem us. And he died for us when we were yet sinners, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1. When we were yet his enemies, when we still rejected him, that's when he died for us. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for my sins before I ever believed in him, when I was still his enemy. Now that is beautiful, isn't it? It is so fantastic, the Lord's teaching. The whole gospel is summed up in one nutshell. You couldn't say more clearly the whole gospel than that. How else could you say it more clearly? And so this whole field has been redeemed. But that does not mean that the field is now the Lord's possession. For though John says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, he also says in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 that though this field belongs to Jesus by right, by right of creation and by right of redemption. But Satan still has the power over this field. He has dominated the field. He has come in and grabbed the field. So it says, the whole world, 1 John 5:19 tells us, lies in the evil one, or is in the power of the evil one. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. That is why Jesus came to redeem us, because the world is in the power of the evil one. It cannot set itself free. Jesus came to set us free. Oh, this teaching is so wonderful. He sold everything to buy us. You are bought with a price, the Lord Jesus says. You don't belong to yourself. Don't you go and live as though you belong to yourself. Nothing that you are or that you have belongs to you. You see this jacket that I have? That belongs to Jesus. This necktie belongs to Jesus. This watch belongs to Jesus. Every cent in my pocket belongs to Him. Every chair in my house, the house itself, everything belongs to Him. I was bought with a price. Therefore, everything I have, every moment I live, every breath I breathe, every minute I have, belongs to Him. Because He bought us, we become His treasure now. No wonder that we find in the Bible that the Bible speaks of His people as His special possession, His precious possession that He bought to Himself. Exodus 19 verse 5, for example. Already in the Old Testament we read that. Malachi chapter 3 verse 17, that we are His special possession. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, the same thing. A people of God, a special possession of God, precious to Him. So I leave you to see, do you think that it is a matter of opinion? Or do you not see that the Word of God is clear and unambiguous, striking in every aspect of the picture, that once you see it correctly, every part of the picture has meaning. Every part of it vibrates with the life of God in it. But you get the wrong point of it, and no part of it comes out meaningfully. You just cannot make sense of it anymore. Such is the biblical teaching. Such is the Word of God. It is not a matter of private interpretation. It is simply a matter of the truth. That once you have the key to it, it opens every room in the door. Every door in the house. Every door in the rooms of the house. But if you don't have the key, it simply doesn't open anything. Everywhere you turn, the door is closed. But now we see the whole parable open up to us. Again, for me, the most precious point about it all is this. The love of Jesus for us. That He looks for us. And what is most revolutionary to my own mind, as I close now in summing up, is the fact that it changes completely my attitude to the non-Christian. As I said at the beginning, I confess my error. That I could not love the non-Christian because I could not love rotten apples. I could not love the non-Christian because I cannot love junk metal. But when I begin to realize that these people are precious to God, that they are treasure, even though they are lost treasure, then I love them because God loves them. And again I say, a doctrine that regards the non-Christian as worthless, fit only for the fire, a doctrine which regards them as a mass of condemned people, a doctrine which regards them as predestinated to destruction, is a doctrine not fit for the gospel, not fit to go under the name of Christianity. It is revolting. It is a perversion of the truth. I pray that you and I may learn as we go forth today to see again the world, the lost sinners in the world, as Jesus sees them. God so loved the world. I could never understand that verse in the light of my spiritual upbringing. Now I can understand. God so loved because the world is precious to Him. The lost sinner is precious to Him. Now I will go forth by God's grace and look at these people. No more as arrogant, I am the chosen, you are not chosen. But as simply, I am a found treasure and you are at the moment a lost treasure. But you are a treasure just as much as I am a treasure. The non-Christian is a treasure just as much as the Christian is a treasure. The only difference is one has by God's grace so far been found. The other one has not yet been found, but soon to be found, we pray. So we praise God for His wonderful word, His transforming word that changes our attitude, that conforms us to His image, that makes us to think as He thinks, and to see the non-Christian as He sees them. So may God help us to go forth thanking Him for this wonderful love that sought us. Let us now be quiet before God in prayer.